in the United States of America this week, two men have been arrested, John Allen Mohammed and John Lee Malvo, arrested for the murder of 10 innocent people and the injury of two others. Should those men be forgiven? Should we urge the families of their victims to forgive those men? Should we urge the two who were injured by their bullets to forgive those two men? Murdering, killing, injuring in cold blood. The whole world has been shocked by those events. We, though we're so far away, can imagine the fear that people must have lived in, not knowing whether it was safe to go to the supermarket, to fill up the car at a petrol station, even to take your children to school. How on earth could such people be forgiven? How could we imagine asking someone, a victim, to forgive such cruelty? This week in Christchurch, the World Firefighter Games are taking place. They're being promoted as the Memorial Games, the first firefighter games since the September 11 terrorist attack in which over 300 firefighters died in New York. Should the perpetrators of that crime be forgiven? More than 300 firefighters, 3,000 innocent civilians killed in a matter of minutes. Should we ask the families of those victims to forgive the crimes of those terrorists? It's an unreasonable request, isn't it? When such a callous, cold-blooded attack against innocent people takes place, how can such men be forgiven? How can we ask people to forgive such men of such a crime? The Bali bombings, the Chechen hostage crisis in a Moscow theater, people killed, innocently going about their daily business, gunned down, blown up. Can we ask that the victims, the families of the victims, be ready and willing to forgive the perpetrators of those awful crimes? Isn't it asking too much that such people, such evil people, should be forgiven? And yet, 2,000 years ago, hanging on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, a man cried out, "Father, forgive them. Forgive these men who have driven these nails through my hands and feet. Forgive these men who have called upon Pilate to hand me over for crucifixion. Forgive these multitude of people for calling out for my death. Father, forgive them," he said. This man wasn't a terrorist. This man wasn't a murderer. This man wasn't someone who had committed some evil crime. This man was an innocent civilian. This man had done nothing deserving of death. That was Pilate's own pronouncement. I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. He is not deserving of death, they said. This man was no more deserving of death than any of those people in the Twin Towers in New York. This man was no more deserving of death than any of those people in the Bali nightclubs. This man was no more worthy of death than any of those people in that Moscow theater. This man was no more worthy of death than any of those 10 people who were gunned down in Washington and Virginia and Maryland. This man, in fact, was completely innocent of any wrongdoing whatsoever. Not only had he never committed any serious crime deserving of death, he had committed no crime at all. And not only had he not committed any crime at all, this man had never spoken a falsehood. This man had never borrowed and failed to repay. This man had never spoken an unkind word. This man was perfect. This man was the incarnate Son of God. And this man prays, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. If anyone had any excuse to withhold forgiveness, surely this was the man. Let's consider this text this morning. Let me first, by way of explanation, help you to understand some of the things that this text is saying and some of the things that this text is not saying, that we avoid any confusion over these important words, the first words that Jesus Christ spoke from the cross. First of all, notice that he prays to his Father. He prays to God the Father. Father, forgive. Why does he do that? Jesus is God. He's claimed that. And he has also claimed for himself the right to forgive. He is given the authority to forgive. We're told that in Mark's Gospel and in chapter 2, and in fact not only are we told that he has the authority to forgive, he actually does forgive on that occasion in Mark's Gospel chapter 2 and in verses 5 through to 10 we read these words. This is the story of the paralytic who was lowered through the roof. And Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic's friends, and he said to the man, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right, only God can forgive sins. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power or has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. A miracle that illustrates that Jesus has the authority and the power to forgive sins. The one cannot be proven by man. When Jesus pronounced forgiveness of that man's sins, no one could say whether or not those sins were forgiven or not. No, there was no outward evidence that would show it. But to prove that he had the power to do that which on the surface seems easier because it cannot be proven, he did that which on the surface is much more difficult because it can be proven. He called on that paralytic to arise from his bed. Jesus forgave that man's sin. He had the authority, the divine power to do so. Why then, when he is hanging on the cross here, does Jesus not pronounce forgiveness? Why does he call on his Father to forgive the sins of these people? Well, notice the language that Jesus used when he pronounced forgiveness upon the paralytic. He says, the Son of Man has power or authority to forgive sins. That is a divine title. It's a title that Jesus used often for himself. He was the Son of Man, but it was a divine title, a title that directed people to consider him as the incarnate Son of God. That's what it meant. So Jesus was pronouncing forgiveness in his capacity as the second person of the Godhead, as God. Only God can forgive sins. The Pharisees were right. And God did pronounce forgiveness upon that paralytic and his sins. Why doesn't he do so here as he hangs on the cross? Well, he doesn't do it because when he hangs on the cross, he is specifically fulfilling his role as a representative for mankind. When he hung on the cross, he didn't cease to be God. We mustn't bring that confusion into the picture. But everything that he did on the cross, he did as man, as a substitute for mankind, as a representative for mankind. And so, as a man, Jesus cannot forgive sin in that sense. And he calls, therefore, upon his Father to forgive the sins of these people. And he does so, furthermore, in fulfillment of prophecy which said that he would plead for transgressors. That well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 53 concerning the suffering Saviour. Right at the end of that passage, it tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and he made intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus prayed on this prayer, interceded with his Heavenly Father for these people. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one who would deliver his people. So Jesus prays to his Father as the representative for mankind, Father, forgive them. He prays there on the cross while he hangs among transgressors. He pleads for transgressors. Father, forgive them. Another thing to take note of is his next statement. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do or what they are doing. They do not know what they are doing. Is Jesus here pleading the ignorance of these people's sin as a reason for their being forgiven? Well, no, not exactly. Ignorance is never excusable. Ignorance of sin is not equivalent to innocence. The fact that we don't know that something is wrong doesn't excuse us before God. Sin is sin. Full stop. And that is very clearly demonstrated in the Old Testament in the series of sacrifices that the Israelites were called upon to perform. And I won't go into detail with this now, because next year, Lord willing, we'll be looking at this in more detail. But in the book of Leviticus, and early in that book, where various sacrifices are described and prescribed for the Israelites, among those sacrifices was what was called the trespass offering. And in Leviticus chapter 5 and verses 15 and 16, we read these words: "If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him." These were sins of ignorance that the trespass offering was to cover. When someone sins unintentionally, when someone sins out of ignorance, not realizing what they're doing, even there, sacrifice had to be made. And it was very similar in degree to the sacrifice for the sin offering, a sacrifice for sins knowingly undertaken. And so the scriptures, right from very early on, make it clear that even sins of ignorance are serious sins. So when Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," he's not excusing these people for their ignorance. So what is the significance of this statement? Well, I believe it's this, that these people were ignorant of the significance of the act that they had committed. They knew that what they were doing wasn't just. Here, Pilate very clearly, three times, says, "This man's innocent, I'll chastise him and let him go." And three times they repeat, "No, we don't want him, we want Barabbas, a terrorist. A murderer. We want you to crucify Jesus." Three times. They know that what they're doing is wrong. That's very clear. They're not ignorant of the fact that what they're doing is wrong. What they are ignorant of is the fact that this man truly is the Messiah. This really is the promised one. This is the chosen one of God, who would redeem his people Israel. They were ignorant of that fact. So when Jesus calls upon his Father to forgive them, and he says, "For they do not know what they're doing," he's saying they don't realize the significance of this act, that this crime that they've committed. They're not just crucifying a legally innocent person. That's what they think they're doing. They're crucifying the Messiah. They don't realize that aspect of this crime. And so Jesus calls upon his Father, "Father, forgive them." Even the sin of crucifying Christ is forgiven by God when it's done in ignorance. Had it been done knowingly, in full awareness of who the person of Jesus Christ really was, it's hard to believe that there would be any forgiveness for such a person. Someone who knew this is the Messiah and still would take their hands to him and raise their voices against him. But here were people who were ignorant. Doesn't excuse them, but it does mitigate their crime to some degree. They still need forgiveness. It's not that they're innocent. They've committed a crime. And Jesus calls on his Father to forgive them. Note in this verse that there is no reference to repentance. Is repentance necessary? Is Jesus calling upon his Father to forgive these people regardless of their attitude? Regardless of how they may respond when the truth, when the reality of their crime is brought home to them? Is Jesus saying to his Father, Father, forgive them, regardless of how they, what attitude of heart they may have after this affair is all over? Well, clearly this is not possible. Jesus has made it very clear that there is no forgiveness apart from repentance. He made it very clear when he taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer, and he commanded them in their praying to ask God to forgive us as we forgive others, and went on to explain that God would not forgive us if we were unwilling to forgive others. Repentance is a necessary part, a turning around, a change of mind, an attitude must be there. If we have an attitude of hatred towards others, God isn't going to forgive us. The whole implication there is that we have a renewed attitude, an attitude of mercy that God has given to us, that reflects his attitudes. Furthermore, Jesus instructed his disciples that whenever someone came in repentance, they were to forgive. That was the great teaching of his appeal to his disciples concerning forgiveness and repentance. Anyone who comes, even if it happens 7 times in a day, repentance brings forgiveness. And so the thrust of what Jesus is saying here and praying for here is for God to forgive the repentant. But I believe that he's going further than that. He's asking God to grant repentance. He is saying, in effect, cause them to repent so that they may be fully forgiven. That's the thrust of what he's saying. He's not asking his Father to forgive them willy-nilly, regardless of whether they repent. He's praying that God in his sovereignty will work this work in their hearts, in their lives, changing them, changing their attitude, changing their mind concerning him, causing them to repent and to find forgiveness. This is what Jesus wants. Even for his enemies, Jesus wants his Father to produce this change in their lives that they might be forgiven. What answer would we expect to a prayer of Jesus, the Son of God? Would we expect his Father to ignore him? Would we expect the answer to be no? Well, Jesus' prayer was answered. It was answered in very marked ways. And Luke himself gives the account of that in his book of Acts. On three occasions there, three separate instances, Luke gives evidence to the fact that this prayer was answered. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and Peter was given that opportunity to preach the gospel, he called upon these people to recognize their sin in crucifying Jesus, the Messiah. He says to them in verse 36 of chapter 2, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And we're told when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, repent. And what are we told? We're told that with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That was an answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have another instance of it in Acts chapter 4. Well, going back to Acts chapter 3, following the healing of the lame man, while Peter and John went to the temple to pray, that well-known story that all the children know, I'm sure, Peter has an opportunity to preach again, to share the gospel. And significantly, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, he said, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. This is exactly recounting what Luke said in his gospel, isn't it? And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, listen to what Peter has to say. I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You did it in ignorance. You didn't know that this was the Holy One and the just, whom you substituted for a murderer. You didn't know that this was the Prince of Life. You didn't know that this was the Saviour of Israel. You were ignorant. I know that you were ignorant of these things. And Peter continues his sermon. But in chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's 8,000 souls in Jerusalem who have been saved in a very short period of time following the death of Jesus Christ. 8,000 people in answer to Jesus' prayer on the cross. Father, forgive, for they do not know what they are doing. But further than that, in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7, we're told that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. This is over and above the 8,000 who have already been saved. It's multiplying, multiplying, multiplying. Thousands upon thousands are being saved. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't this amazing? All these people in Jerusalem, these are residents of Jerusalem. These were among that mob of people who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And God the Father answered that prayer and granted them repentance and faith, and cause them to turn from their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, the one whom they had crucified. Well, praise the Lord that even such sinners can be saved. Let me give you three areas in which we can draw application from this passage. And the first one is the area of prayer. Jesus here prays to his Father. Jesus has always been a praying man. From the beginning of his ministry, from the outset, as soon as he was publicly recognized in his baptism by John the Baptist, he went into the wilderness and he prayed. And prayer was a hallmark of his ministry from beginning to end. And the first thing that he does, after the nails have been pounded through his hands and his feet, and the cross has been lifted up and erected there on Calvary, the first thing he does is to pray. He's always been a praying man. But in the past, he's been able to pray and to do. In the past, his hands have worked miraculous wonders of healing. And now they're nailed to a cross. No more can he use his hands to heal. His feet took him from village to village, town to town, city to city in Judea and Galilee, taking him from one needy people to another. But now those feet had also pierced by nails. No longer can he walk about ministering to the needy. He used to teach his disciples. He used to instruct his apostles, giving them help and encouragement, rebuking them, chastising them. But they've all fled. No longer can he teach his apostles. They're not there. They've left him in his hour of greatest need. But he can still pray. He can still lift up his voice to God and pray. He can still do a wonderful work for sinners through prayer. Perhaps you're not able to do much anymore. Perhaps in the past you've done many good things. You've served the church carefully and dutifully, week in and week out. Perhaps in the past you've been able to perform deeds of charity. Perhaps in the past you've been able to teach others. But now age and sickness prevents you from doing those things. But you can still pray. You can still do a wonderful work through prayer. How many people might come to faith in Jesus Christ in answer to your prayers? How many desperate situations may be solved in answer to your prayers? How many people's lives may be eased of burdens and suffering in answer to your prayers? Like Jesus, there may come a point in your life where you cannot any longer do all the wonderful things that you were able to do in the past, but you can still pray. Just a brief prayer, like the Lord's on the cross, can turn the world upside down. And we know that the Heavenly Father delights to hear and to answer prayer. But another aspect of this, Jesus prayed not for his friends, not for those who had been kind to him, done nice things for him. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for those who had crucified him. He prayed for those who had called for his execution. Those were the people that Jesus prayed for. He prayed for the likes of John Allen Muhammad and John Lee Malice. He prayed for the likes of the terrorists of the Twin Towers attack. He prayed for the likes of the bombers in Bali and the Chechen fighters in Moscow. He prayed for the likes of these people, people who had performed horrendous acts of violence against innocent people. And he calls on us to pray for such people as these, to call upon God to grant them repentance and faith, that he might forgive their sins. That's hard, isn't it? especially if we know personally someone who has been affected by such atrocities as those. It's hard to go to God and to ask God to grant repentance and faith to such people. It's hard to go to God and to pray that he would forgive someone who has quite possibly, very probably, sent many others to hell by his cruel attack. It's hard, isn't it? But we must do it. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us. We're to pray for the enemies of Jesus Christ. We're to ask God to have mercy upon such people as them. As hard as it is, this is what we must do. But we must do more than that. We must be ready to forgive. We must forgive those who repent, those who have sinned against us and who say sorry for those sins. We must repent. Earlier in his gospel, Luke records Jesus' instruction on this account. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." We must forgive those who turn in repentance, those who have hurt us in whatever way, and who come saying sorry. God calls on us to forgive. It's not the forgiveness that God gives. We're not able to justify those people. Those people are still answerable to God for the way that they've treated us. But we're not to hold that thing against them anymore. And even those who don't come repenting, even with those people, we're not to have a hardened heart against them. We're always to seek to develop an attitude of readiness to forgive, so that whenever they come, whether it's immediately following their crime against us, or in weeks or months or years to come, as soon as they come, we're able to say, "Yes, I forgive you. I've been longing for you to come and to say sorry. I've been longing to be able to forgive you, but I couldn't until you recognized your sin against me." We must have that attitude, that desire. That's what Jesus had, was it not? As he hung on the cross, his desire was that these people who were crucifying him would come to repentance and faith. He wanted them to be forgiven. And so it is with us. We must have a deep desire for those who wrong us to repent and be forgiven. And then thirdly, we must learn from this the great need for repentance ourselves. One of the old hymns talks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and talks about it not being the nails that held him to the tree, but being our sins. What you and I do, have done already today in sinful attitudes, in unkind words, in things that we've done wrong, said wrong. These are the things that took Jesus to Calvary. These are the things that caused him to hang, suffering on that cross. For sin. For sin. Whether it was the sin of those who drove the nails through his hands, or the sin of us 2,000 years later. The sin, regardless of what it is what held him to the tree. What drove him to Calvary? What brought him into this world? Another hymn says, "If I alone had sinned, that would still have required Christ's death on the cross." All of you were completely innocent, completely perfect, and I alone had sinned. The only thing that could take away that sin would be the death of a Saviour. Jesus Christ came to save. And you need to repent of your sin if you're going to find the forgiveness that comes from God, if you are to be justified. The psalmist in Psalm 19 and verse 12 talked about having his secret sins forgiven. Sins that we don't even know of. Things that we've done that we're unaware has caused anyone any hurt. Even those things. David sets us an example. Pray for the forgiveness even of your secret sins. Christ died for sinners. Did he die for you? Do you believe that he came into the world to pay the price for your sins? Will you ask God to forgive you for your sins because Jesus Christ has died? Jesus died in order to make possible the answer to this prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Had Jesus not continued? Had he called for someone to let him down off the cross? Had he used his great power to free himself from that cross? This prayer could never have been answered. Because atonement had to be made for sin, for the sins of those people, for our sins. And Jesus Christ made atonement on the cross. Do you believe that? Will you call upon God to forgive you for your sins because Christ has atoned for them? Well, may God help each one of us to turn from our sins, to repent, to believe, to find forgiveness in and through Jesus Christ. May he help us to pray for our enemies as well as for our friends, and to cultivate a spirit of forgiveness so that we're always eager that sinners find the forgiveness that God alone can give unto salvation.